Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to see you. Glad you braved the weather to join together with us as we look at the Word of God. Before we get into the study, I wanted to mention something that we are going to begin in a couple of weeks. On Wednesday nights, we are going to start a class, and I'm calling the class Need to Know, but I'm going to be teaching just through everything that, as somebody who follows Jesus, as a Christian, here's the stuff that we need to know about what we believe, why we believe what we believe, about how we ought to live, you know, coming from God's Word. So it's a good refresher course if you've been a Christian for a while, or if you're kind of new to Jesus, or even if you're just sort of exploring the possibilities about the reality of Jesus. I think this is a class that you will really enjoy, and it'll go, now, we still have together the last Wednesday of every month, like this week, but starting in February, other than the last week of the month when we will have together, the other weeks we will do Need to Know, and it's going to be more of a classroom than a full church service. We might have, you know, one worship song or something. We're going to start at 7, we're going to end at 8. People will have my permission. If I'm talking at 8, just go ahead and leave. Because just like in school, if the bell rings, you're free to go. But I'm really looking forward to it, just to go over the most important things, the things that we ought to know and the things that for some of us we need to know, but it's good to be reminded of that which matters most and of where we get those ideas in the Scripture. So looking forward to that starting the first Wednesday in February. Well, now let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We are beginning a study this year going through the Gospel of John, where each week we're looking at one chapter from this amazing book of John. This Gospel, the story of Jesus coming from John, one of his closest disciples, who tells the story way after the fact. The other Gospels that are called the Synoptic Gospels are very similar, and they were written earlier, and from in the 40s to at the latest the 60s AD. But the Gospel of John was written much later. John had a lot more time to reflect back and to read the other Gospels and say, here's the stuff that I want you to know. As he said in chapter 20, verse 31, I'm writing it so that you'll believe who Jesus is, and that you'll discover life in his name. So we saw last week in John chapter 1, it starts at the beginning with the Logos, the divine presence, the logic and reason and intelligence and everything that was God, and him becoming flesh and living with us. That Jesus Christ is the bridge between everything that you could never understand and everything that he wants us to know personally as we get to know him. So John creates that and ends chapter 1 by Jesus' statement that he is the ladder that goes up and down between heaven and earth. He is the missing link between God and man because he became a man. So now as we start into chapter 2, we are following along with the disciples and getting John's recollections of the events and the teachings and the concepts that stuck with him, that he says, after all these years, here are the things that I remember most. Here are some of the reasons why you should believe and why you can have the life that God wants you to have. And so we will look through this second chapter. And Lord willing, it won't take too long. It's really hard for me not to get bogged down. And some of the loose ends I'm going to teach on at together this week. But we'll see what we can do here. We're going to get through the chapter if it kills you. But it starts with the story of Jesus coming to a wedding. This is how John says, so we believed in Jesus. We followed him. He said, follow me. He said, come and see. We did. And here's what happened. Now, as we go through the story, I'm just going to call to your attention some questions that I have that I would expect one of Jesus' disciples would have had at this point during the story. Jesus didn't take the time to explain everything to the disciples. He just did what he was doing. But I've come up with 10 questions that I'm going to pose as we go through the story, and then we'll come back and at least give you some quick thoughts on them, and you can meditate on these 10 questions yourself, and it'll keep you busy this week if you do that. So, John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So it's the third day. Third day of what? Well, he's talking about it's the third day of the wedding. And the most likely scenario is that Jesus and his disciples had shown up on the third day of the wedding. Now, we have to understand what a wedding was like in their culture. It was basically a week-long, or at least a six-day-long celebration. You think our weddings are torturous. Theirs lasted for 6 days. You wonder why they had to drink. But so the first question I have is, Jesus, the Messiah, he's come to earth, he needs to save, he's giving himself. What in the world is he doing going to a wedding? Now, if I've been to any of your weddings, they were the exceptions. I loved your wedding, but in general, like, as a pastor, if I go to a wedding, it's usually because I'm conducting the wedding. And it's really an honor to that somebody says, this is the most important day of our lives, and we want you to be there to bless it. And so I never feel bad when somebody says, I feel totally honored when they say, oh, can you come and do our wedding? I'm just always like, wow, that's awesome. But I'm not that. If I've come to your wedding and I didn't do the wedding, it's because we have a really special bond that I think is more special than you do. But no, just kidding. I never mind if somebody else is doing the wedding either. But it's like, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're beginning your ministry. What in the world are you doing at a wedding? Well, then the second question I have is, why were you 3 days late to the wedding? I go through this with Ann almost every time we go to a wedding, where she's getting ready, and I'm looking at the clock, and I'm saying, honey, if you come late to a wedding, it's worse than if you don't go at all. If you don't come, nobody will notice. If you come in late, that's really bad. Or you just show up to the reception. So why is Jesus, this rabbi, going to a wedding, and why in the world is he 3 days late to the wedding? By the way, I said I would tell you how it works. The first day was the biggest day in some ways, because the first day of the wedding was the groom and his buddies would travel through town with musicians playing and everything and go to the bride's house. She would be there with her girlfriends, and they would get her, and they would all come out, and the whole city would go down the street with music playing and banners flying and everything to come to the service. Then the guys and girls would separate. And on the second day was like the bachelor party and the bachelorette party, or the bridal shower, where the girls would give presents to the bride and the guys would do whatever guys do. And all this celebration happens. At the end of the second day is where the marriage would be consummated. And so it's a sort of awkward part of the service where you're like kind of waiting to see how it goes. But then on that evening, they come out and join the ceremony. And then the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh day, if it went that long, was just a huge celebration. Now, the second day, again, was pivotal, because that's when they would make their promises, set their vows, and verify the things that they needed to verify. And so if you show up on the third day, you basically kind of missed the wedding, and now you're just showing up for the party. But that's what Jesus and his disciples did. And in verse 3, they ran out of wine. You have enough wine for 7 days of celebration, and you run out the third day. I don't know, but that's what happened. Bad planning or whatever. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, said to him, they have no wine. She was like, I'm glad you're here, because we just ran out of wine halfway through the party. And so, you know, you got to wonder why she went and told him about it. But look at his response. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's kind of a gentle rebuke. Now, it's not like he was saying woman, like in a bad way. That was a typical way they would address a woman or their mother, certainly. But he is kind of telling her, look, this isn't my time. You're trying to get me to do something that I'm really not wanting to do. He gave some resistance. And so, you know, I look at it, and my third question is, why are you so reticent to do something that you probably already know you're going to do? Why is it that you're resisting? But he did. And then his mom, in verse 5, went to the servants and said, whatever he says to you, do it. It's like, she's like, I know my boy. And, you know, I know he says he's not going to do it, but look, you just wait. I know him. He'll do it. Whatever he says for you to do, just go for it. Now there were set there, verse 6, six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing between 20 and 30 gallons apiece. These big water pots were designed for people to do a ceremonial cleansing, where when you would come into a reception, not only would your feet be washed by servants from this water, but you would also dip your hands down and water would be poured over your hands. You'd hold them up. Water would be poured over your hands. They went through this ritual. That's what these big pots were there for. So nobody had used them for like 3 days. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, servants who drew the water knew, but they didn't say anything, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, emphasis, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. He's like, are you kidding me? This stuff is better than the stuff we were drinking 3 days ago. This is weird. Now, again, you can go back and listen to my study on alcohol from the end of our Proverbs series just late last year in December to get the whole picture. If you're like, well, wait, this wasn't real wine. It was Welch's. And, this was wine. It's very clear that it affected people's capacity to discern. The better wine was the wine that was more potent. Anyone who says different is just uncomfortable with the passage. And I don't blame them. I want to make up an excuse for what happened. But at the same time, I just have to tell you what it says. So this happened. And it kind of brings up another question for me. Jesus, you're coming to save the world. You're going to do one miracle that's your first miracle. What are you going to do? Create a bunch more wine, over 100 gallons of wine, for people who have drank 6 days wine in 3 days. Here you go. It just seems like a weird choice to do your first miracle. Sometimes when people ask me about it, I go, well, Jesus was young in the Lord at the time, and it was early, it was early in his ministry. It was almost like his BC days before he really got into it. But that's, of course, I'm joking. It's not the case. But it's weird. Why does he do this and why does he do it now? But then the fifth question that I have that really disturbs me is he does this amazing miracle and he squanders a great opportunity to preach the gospel. It's like I'm looking at it and going, whoa, you got people's attention. Why didn't you preach? Why didn't you say, yes, I did that. I'm the Messiah. You need to put your trust in me. Now, the cynic in me would go, there have been times when I tried to preach to a group of people that have been drinking, and it really doesn't work that well. But we still have to go. And we are told by people generally, and Bible teachers, that God does miracles to get people's attention, and then he delivers the message. That's the way we think it works. But here's Jesus. He's like, nope, there's your wine. And he's out of there. Seems kind of I would be going, Jesus, don't you want to say something? Don't you want to go, I am the Lord? Probably they would have believed you. But no, he did it. He flew beneath the radar and he's off. So as we continue to read, it says that, well, in verse 11, this was the beginning of signs. This is the first miracle that he did. His disciples believed in him, so maybe it was just for their benefit. But they had already believed in him because they gave up their life and followed him, but now they believed more. They had a greater trust in him. And then after this, it says he went down to Capernaum, where he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples lived up there in northern Israel. They only stayed for a few days, and it was in verse 13, the Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. For all the major feasts, a good Jew who was able to travel would go to Jerusalem. Now it says up to Jerusalem because for them, Jerusalem's always up. Truth is, he's in northern Israel. Jerusalem is in southern Israel, but it's still going up because it's going to the place, going to the temple, going to the place that God had always said, this, you Jewish people, this is your capital. Now, today, that's very controversial to suggest that Jerusalem should be the capital of Israel. Of course, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. They have believed that for going back 3,500 years, it's the capital. Now, I know that there are some, Palestinians and stuff who are like, well, wait, it's our capital too. Okay, well, why don't you go ahead and try to take it? Let's see how that goes. This is their capital, and it was a big deal, and that's where they all went. Like it or not, he went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And in verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. See, when you came up to Jerusalem for the feast, you were required to bring a sacrifice for your family. And if you were like middle class or upper class and could afford it, you would bring a lamb. A lamb without spot or blemish. You'd carry this thing or you would walk them on a leash and bring them to Jerusalem. If you were poor, you could bring a bird or other things. You also had to bring some money to give as your tithe for the year to the temple. Now, the sacrifice had to be inspected so that it was spotless. The money had to be changed at like an ATM so that you could use temple money instead of Roman money because they felt like, like Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You're not going to take this Roman money and contribute it at the temple. So what happened is they set up for convenience there in the outer court of the temple people who would sell you pre-certified sacrifices. They're just like, look, you bring your lamb all this way, and it's got a flaw. Looks like he's limping, or there's a little something weird about his wool. So look, we have one here. We'll sell you. And instead of having to go find, Jewish currency, we've got a handy currency exchange right here. Give us your Roman money. We'll give you the temple money for your tithe. Now, what happened, though, was it starts out, like a lot of things, starts out for convenience, and then it becomes really an intrusion. Like, first time you get an ATM card, it's great, and then you start finding out, wait, they're charging me $2 to get my money, when instead I don't have to have somebody stand there and wait on me. It all happens automatically. Well, they started to rip people off. They started when they would inspect the sacrifice, make up excuses why that sacrifice isn't good enough for God. But we have a great one here. It's going to cost you because you're going to pay like buying a hot dog at a baseball game. It's going to cost you more because of where you are. And then they did the same thing on currency. They would like, yeah, we will exchange it, but one of the exchange rates not doing so well. And so they would rip you off on that too, and they would make profit. So Jesus comes into the temple. He sees this happening in verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered a prophecy from Psalms where the Messiah says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. The Jews came, and if you read on, they go, who do you think you are to do something like this? And he made this weird statement about, you tear this temple down, and I'll build it up in 3 days. And John provides, they didn't know what he was talking about at the time, but later they realized he was talking about that his body is a temple. So he does that. Now, there are some questions that come into my mind about this story. First of all, how come a few days ago, it's not your time? Like, you're in a wedding, and you're doing this great miracle, but this isn't the time when you want the attention. And then you go to a Passover celebration at the temple in front of everyone, and you're knocking tables over, and you're just like going, you know, shooing the animals away, and you're endangering yourself and your disciples. What changed in the last few days? And then I have to ask myself, this is gentle Jesus. This is like the ultimate hippie. And why is he so mad about whatever was going on at the temple that had been going on in the temple for a long time? Jesus had been coming to the temple every year since he was 12. And no doubt this was going on. So why now is it a time for you to get so worked up? And what is it that really makes you angry about this? And then I also wonder, couldn't you have been a little more reasonable? I mean, this is Jesus who, when he was 12, he sat down with the leaders of the temple, maybe some of these same guys, and as he explained the scriptures and he asked intelligent questions, they're like, whoa, why didn't you pull that off again? How about a little negotiation? How about let's not just go in there without an explanation and bust everything up? You could have kept it cool. Maybe you could have got some of these guys to believe in you. I mean, that's what I would think. And then the big question for me over this whole thing is, you get the distinct impression, and you will see this throughout the gospel, that Jesus seemed more comfortable at a party than he did at church, at the temple, at the place where the religious leaders are. And that had to be shocking for his disciples. Like, wow, you're really comfortable over here, and you're acting like normal, and you come to the temple, and you're just like freaking out, and you seem to be really upset. And and by the way, you're going to see throughout the rest of the Gospels, over and over again, Jesus is very comfortable in situations where we might be uncomfortable with people we would rather not associate with, and the people who were the ones who, it seems like they were trying really hard to be righteous and to follow God's laws and everything, he just didn't like them. They creeped him out for some reason. And so it's like, wow, that's weird. And then in the last passage, I wanted to mention this too, that when he was there during the feast, a lot of people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. Earlier, the disciples believed more in him because of, you know, the miracle of the water into wine. Now people are seeing other miracles that he's doing, and they're starting to believe in him. But verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, when we look at an English translation, the translators have a tendency to translate words in a way that helps to clarify a situation that might be confusing. But if you do that with Jesus, you're really going to mess things up because he is very unpredictable. In this case, they took the same word and translated it two completely different ways when they're used virtually in the same sentence. And I just want to point it out to you where it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he did, but Jesus did not believe in them, is what that says originally. It's the same word. It means to believe in, to trust, to depend on. So you miss the irony of the statement when you mess up the translation of it, as our translators have. This is how this story ends, is they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them because he knows people. And so that's my 10th question on this chapter. What's with Jesus and his trust issues? I mean, shouldn't he trust? Isn't that a good thing, to trust people? And it seems like for us, we usually think of that as being the basis of relationship. So those are the 10 questions. I don't have time to answer them for you. No, but I will anyway. At least I'll give you, what I want to do is give you a teaser to think about so that then you can begin to process on some of these things. Remember, my first question was, why is Jesus going to a wedding when he's not doing the wedding? Why would he do that? And I think there are a couple things that come to mind immediately. From back in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. He got to know us. I think that first of all, Jesus came to get to know people. He wanted to connect with people. And a wedding is a great place to do that. Everyone in town would be invited to the wedding. And so for him to come to a wedding was like, I'm here to meet people. I'm here to connect with people. I could have stayed in heaven if I just wanted to be alone. I want to be with people. And I want my disciples to see how I deal with people. And so I'm sure that's part of it. I think some of it is that he was just gracious. He had been invited, and so he thought, yeah, I should do that. Sometimes we go places that we would really rather not go to, but people invite you, and so you do it. But I think also Jesus had an inkling that he was going to do something special on this day. And we can't downplay the idea that Jesus was smarter than we are and had a sense, I think we're supposed to go here. The Holy Spirit probably leading him, and he's like, I don't want to go to the wedding. And the Holy Spirit's like, no, you should go to the wedding. So that's why he did it. Now, my second question as we consider this story is, well, why did he go late? If he's going to go to the wedding and God wants him there, why show up 3 days late? And there are at least a few things that I think of that are relevant to this question, at least. For one thing, if you're going to hang with Jesus, you better realize he does things when he wants to do them. Jesus is never in a hurry. Jesus was never rushed. Jesus never thought it was time because somebody else said it was time. Now, this is important for his disciples to understand, or they would be completely frustrated. It's important for us to understand about Jesus as well. We are slaves to the clock and the calendar. We have deadlines for everything. And so we tend to impose on God, you need to do this by such and such a time and a date. And Jesus just wanted to show him right off the bat, no, I'm never late. I'm never hurried. I spent all of eternity past being outside of time. Time is kind of a new concept to me. And I don't have to do things when you want me to do them. So often we get disappointed with God because he doesn't operate by our schedule. So Jesus wanted his disciples and the people to know, no, he does what he does when he's going to do it. Remember when his friend Lazarus died and he shows up 3 days late. And Mary and Martha were both yelling at him like, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. You were late. Jesus is like, no, I'm never late. Because when I get there, that's the time. That's what's happening. It would be a great lesson for his disciples to learn and for us to learn if we just realize you don't put a clock or a calendar on God. He does what he wants to do. And so, you know, it's an important lesson for them to learn, important lesson for us to learn. But then my third question was, why was he so reticent about fixing this? You'd think when his mom comes to him that he would be like, yes, I will turn water to wine and everybody will rejoice. But Jesus, although he was never a slave to people's time, he was always just connected with the Father's timing. I mean, they should have known that from back when he was 12, and they all left because it was time to go home. And when Mary and Joseph came back looking for him, he's like, well, what are you talking about? Didn't you know that I would be about my father's business? Jesus had to learn, nobody else sees what you see, hears what you hear, knows what you know. But that's not how it works with me. I'm listening to the Father. The Spirit will let me know, and therefore I will do what I'm going to do. So he's like, I need to know that this is the right time. Now, he certainly, he ended up doing what his mom wanted him to do, but he wanted to make it really clear, you're not going to nag me into doing what you want me to do. This right now isn't my time. But then, why did he then turn around and actually do it? And the thing is, it's kind of disturbing. It's your first miracle. Why do you choose to turn water to wine? Couldn't you have healed a lame person? Couldn't you have fed 5,000? You had so many great tricks up your sleeve. So people who've been drinking for 3 days, and they drank 6 days worth of wine, now this is what you choose to do? Why would he do that? I think you can't shorten the significance of the fact that these people were in a bind. In their culture, to run out of wine in the middle of a celebration would shame you. For the rest of your life, your family would be known as the people that didn't order enough wine, or as the people whose relatives are such drunks that you couldn't even make the wine last long enough. And his mom was obviously somehow, some people think that his mom was the wedding coordinator. I'm not sure of that. But at the very least, she's taking it upon herself. And so, hey, part of it is he just maybe wanted to just honor her. But I think there's something even more going on, that it sends a message. The disciples are watching. They are just getting to know Jesus. In fact, this message for the recordings, I told them to entitle it John 2, Getting to Know Jesus, because there are a lot of surprises. When it comes to God, when it comes to Jesus, he just sometimes does things that you don't expect, and he never feels the obligation to explain it to us. He just does it. So he does this because he chose to, that's why. And if it's surprising to you, that's okay. He's going to surprise you over and over again. But the disciples needed to know. You never know what Jesus is going to do. He is incredibly unpredictable. Because what we find out, and for the rest of our lives we will be learning this, God surprises you. God just doesn't do things the way we do them. But we also understand that he does care a lot about joy. Jesus came, there was, you had all kinds of prophets and everything else, but when Jesus came and said, I came to fulfill your joy, well, that's why this was a big deal to him. It saved the party, it gave people joy, and that's a big deal to Jesus. And over again, through the Gospel of John, we're going to see how important this is to him. And he just cared about the people as well. Now, my fifth question that I asked was, then why didn't he preach? Why in the world didn't he take this opportunity? Everyone's looking, and yes, preaching to a drunk crowd isn't the greatest, but he should have said something. We would be going, Jesus, tell him who you are. Instead, he's beneath the radar. Nobody there, most of the people there didn't even know where the wine came from. They're baffled, and instead of him stepping up and saying, well, I made the good stuff because that's what I do. I am the wine of the world. And he's just like slipped out. Disciples knew, mom knew, servants knew. Most of the people didn't even know what happened. Why didn't he preach? That's what he came to do. But here's the thing about him. Again, because he's unpredictable, but also Jesus was not comfortable being the center of attention, as surprising as that may sound. He never promoted himself. Sometimes he would do an amazing miracle, and he would tell the person that was healed, don't tell anybody. Jesus was not a self-promoter. He wouldn't put his picture on the front of what he does. He would be very uncomfortable with that, because he came not only to change the world, but he came to show us what humility looks like. And so This was all he did. He doesn't use miracles as a gimmick to get him to promote himself. Even in a situation like this, where it's like, it would seem like the perfect time to get your ministry started off on the right foot. Yeah, and to make everybody expect you to give them wine every time you show up, too. He just didn't do that. Now, as we come to the temple, one of the questions, first question I ask about that, the sixth question overall, is the question of, so why is now the time? Here you are, you leave the wedding, you could have got a lot of positive attention, but now you're in the temple and your time hadn't come before, but now you're creating a scene at the Passover. It seems like, talk about promotion, you are making everyone there look at you and you're creating this horrible mess. Why now? What's the deal? And my seventh question was, what are you so mad about? What is it that really ticks you off? And the answer to both of them to a degree was, the reason this was special is because that temple was special. This was his Father's house. This is the place where people had met God. This is a place that was a symbol of who he was. This was the place where he was dedicated when he was a baby. And now as his ministry is starting, he sees this. And he's just like, that's it, man. This is my Father's house. What you are doing here is so wrong on so many levels. I'm not going to take it. And he, zeal for his Father's house consumed him. It's like, okay, here I come. I'm doing it. Now, you know, I'm not going to brag about making wine, but I am going to come in here and I'm going to make this right. And what bugged him about it so much was that the purpose of the temple was a place where people could meet God, where people who would come just desiring to connect with God. And what he saw is people were exploiting the desire that others have, the need that they have to know God. And to connect with him. And they're like, oh good, here come the people. They want to meet God. Well, it's going to cost you. Which completely contradicts everything that he wants people to know. God wants people to know about himself. Not that it'll cost you. But that it's free. That it's his grace. And so, you know, he looked at this and like, the worst thing in the world is to exploit people who are just trying to connect with God. It's why we should get so upset when someone who is a Christian leader does things that exploit people, that take advantage of them. It makes Jesus mad still today when people will exploit those who just want to get close to God. But also, not only exploit them, but what they were doing was actually pushing people away from God. People are coming to get close to God, and now they're being pushed away. And that just moved him to get out of that private personal space. And he just, you know, he went nuts. He really, I don't mean that literally, sorry. And I know for some of you, the idea that he was mad stumbles you. Sorry. When you go in and you're tipping over tables and, you know, you're yelling at people and you're busting up the church, you're probably mad. And I don't think there was anything wrong with it at all. I understand. If I had his heart, there are things today that would just make me so mad at people who are taking advantage of those who are just wanting to be close to God. But one of the questions that I ask, number 8 in my series of 10, is why didn't Jesus just come and talk to the leaders and reason with them? Why not pull them aside? Now remember, some of these are probably the same guys that he talked to when he was 12, and they're like, wow, you're smart. He's a lot smarter at 30. These guys are older. Why not just go and negotiate? Why just bust right in and make a mess? Well, Jesus, as it says in the end of the chapter, he knew people. He understood them. And so at this point, the Spirit must have led him. He sensed, these guys are not going to listen to what I have to say, so I'm just going to go get their attention right away. Now, there are plenty of times when he would speak calmly to someone. But there were times like this when he just knew, no, this is a time for action. Now, there were two times in the life of Jesus when he actually did this, and it might confuse you because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it talks about him, we call it cleansing the temple, but basically tipping everything over. And in those cases, he declared, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves. But it happened at the last week of his life, and it happened here in the first week of his ministry. So, you know, that was just something that he did because he had to do it. Now, it's interesting that in the very next chapter, next week, as Lord willing, as we look at John chapter 3, we see this one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible where Jesus sits down privately with a leader of the Jews. And he reasons with him, and he patiently tries to explain the things of the Spirit with him. He calls him to the love that God has for him, that he sent his son to die for him. So it's not like Jesus just wouldn't talk to a Jewish leader. It was in this case, apparently, he knew their hearts and knew he wouldn't get anywhere. The very next chapter, he knew Nicodemus was maybe going to listen, and so he responded differently. Now, the ninth question that I ask is a huge one, I think, because we're going to see over and over in Jesus' life, and I wonder, how come Jesus seems more comfortable in a party than he does in the temple with religious people in church? That just, for the disciples, I'm sure, they're like, wow, this is weird. When we found our rabbi, when we found our Messiah, we're like going to parties. And he was always accused of that. You're going and hanging out with publicans and sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes. It's like every time we turn around, you're at another party. We see that going through the Gospels. Man, whenever he goes to the temple, it just seems to bum him out and grieve him. So it's undeniable as you read the Gospels, but why? Well, we've touched on some of it, but here's the thing. Jesus, as I said earlier, he came to connect with regular people. You are more likely to find regular people at a community event or at a party than you are in the assembly of the religious. It's just kind of the way it is. And contrary to what people think, Jesus didn't just come to take care of the poor. I mean, he cared about the poor. He told us that we should, but he also, when somebody played the poor card on him, he said several times, the poor you have with you always. You are not going to fix what's wrong with the poor. But Jesus, mostly, you look at his disciples, you look at the people that he spent time with, it was more middle class, working class kind of people, because he wanted to reach as many as he could, and they were the ones who weren't so, you know, as we saw in Proverbs, it's like, man, if you get too rich, you think you don't need God. If you get too poor, you think there is no God. People who are in the middle, that's the sweet spot where you can actually connect with them. And he found that doing that in their place was much better than trying to get them to come to church, get them to come to the temple where he could connect with them. Jesus was the kind of guy who didn't come to make a religion. He came to introduce people to a relationship with him. And so he comes where we are. And I think that's huge. We will see it again going through. And for the disciples, I'm sure that was a shock to them. I'm sure they figured, okay, Messiah, here we go. We're going to spend our time in Jerusalem. No, they spent their time walking around, mostly in northern Israel and going different places. And periodically they'd go to Jerusalem, and every time they did, he got in a fight with somebody. But this is who he is. And this blows our minds just as it would have blown their minds. I don't want to be disrespectful, or please don't take this wrong, but, you know, with this week, with the presidential inauguration and everything, it occurred to me this morning, I was thinking about this, and I thought, Jesus probably would have been more comfortable at an inaugural ball than he would have been in an inaugural prayer meeting where everybody from all religions would come and do their stuff. He's the kind of people who would just rather be with people normally who are celebrating and enjoying things than he would be with the religious, let's bring all the religious people together. He wasn't that kind of a leader. Well, it brings us to the last point about Jesus with his trust issues. Our culture tells us, and this is true as much in Christianity as it is in everything else, that It's all about trust. We need to trust in each other. I need to say, I believe in you. But Jesus, and throughout the Gospels we see this, he never tells us to trust a person. In fact, and belief or trust, that word, is used extensively through the Gospel of John, but all the way through the New Testament, and its equivalent is used a lot of times in the Old Testament. And do you know, you're never told to trust in a person. The only times it talks about trusting in people is when it tells you not to do it, that it'll mess you up to trust people. Now, I know, and in our pastor's meeting talking about this, we've spent probably an hour and a half batting this around because we have been so indoctrinated that it's important for us to trust each other, to be trustworthy and all that. But, you know, in Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. What's left of your heart after you've trusted in the Lord with all your heart? That's a good question. And we will see throughout John, you don't trust people. Jesus had his disciples. He was close to them. He loved them. He made himself vulnerable to them. But it didn't shatter him when his best friend ended up denying even knowing him, because he trusted in the Father. It didn't hurt him when one of his disciples, who he had mentored for years, now went and sold him out for silver. That didn't crush him. How would it make you feel if your best friend said they didn't even know you? What would you do if the person that you trust very much would then sell you out? Well, some of you have had that happen to you. It hurts. It's devastating. But the only way to avoid that is to do what Jesus did. It said he knew people's hearts. He realized we're just dust. He knew that we sin. So therefore, understanding the sin of the people, it says, they trusted him. He didn't trust them. That's exactly the way it's supposed to be. Now, there are people who go, yep, that's why I don't trust people. I've been burned by them. They've let me down. So it's just me, and I'm going to... No, that's not what it looks like at all. In fact, if you are an isolationist, if you won't make yourself vulnerable to others, it is not because you trusted in the wrong people. It's because you trusted in people, period, and you don't trust in God. For Jesus, he could be completely vulnerable with these people, let them live with him, knowing that they would let him down, knowing that they would desert him. He still made himself vulnerable. Why? Because he trusted in the Father. He trusted in God. That's where our trust has to be. As soon as we trust something other than God, we will be hurt, we will be wounded, it will not end well. And then, where is our connection to God? I know people who, and you probably do too, where, oh, something happens, their pastor who they love ends up doing something really bad, and it shatters you. I know people who for years and years won't go to church because some pastor let them down. Well, when did you think that a pastor is not human, does not sin, does not have issues within their heart, that you would put your future commitment to God and wrap it up with the person? There's nothing that I ever want to say, and I hope you don't think of that. You can count on me no matter what. You can count on me to be a sinner. I try to be honest about it. I'm trying not to pretend like I'm something that I'm not. But man, I mess up. I'll say things. I probably said things this morning I shouldn't have said. But you're not supposed to trust in me. I'm telling you, trust in God, and then we can have a relationship. I can be vulnerable with you because I know ultimately that if you get mad at me, I don't care. I'm not trusting in you anyway. I'm trusting in God. As long as I feel like God approves of me, and he does because of what Jesus did for me, I'm secure. I can take chances with people like Jesus did because my security is not in people whose hearts are broken. My security is in him who will never fail. So whatever happens, if people that I love all of a sudden, die, That's not going to change my faith. Oh, it's going to hurt. But I'm going to go through that because I trust in God to do what it is that he does, which is be perfect. And so Jesus is letting his disciples know that, but they would find out more and more. It's like, well, we trust you more. And he's like, yeah, well, I don't really trust you. I love you. I'm going to give myself for you. But the reason I can do that is because I trust my Father. And that's a good thing for all of us to learn. It'll make you so secure. Insecurity comes from trusting in the wrong things. Security comes from trusting in God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this little introduction, just through a couple of events, in a Jesus that always makes us scratch our heads, keeps us guessing, is different than anyone else that has ever walked the face of the earth. And I thank you for John with his reflections that help us ultimately to believe even more, to trust even more in you and not in anyone else. Thank you for who you are and that you love us and that we can trust your word above everything else. Lord, help us to have your heart. Help us to be more comfortable around the people that you've called us to reach instead of just being like a spiritual football team in a perpetual huddle. Help us to get out there and live the life that you've called us to live, to be you before others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.